Well, here's a question. I wonder what you think really matters. What really matters? I actually asked that question 2 weeks ago in one of the services when the children were in, and we talked about things like friends, exams, and stuff like that. That really matters. So I want to put the question slightly differently this morning. What do you think that really matters in a church? What really matters for God's people? It's been interesting reflecting on that question over the years, and I think I've probably noticed that people have slightly different perspectives, largely depending on their personality. So some people have got naturally big brains, if you like, and so as you talk to them, the big thing that matters to them is the quality of the preaching. You know, is it precise? Is it spot on with what God's word is saying? Does it stimulate me? Other people naturally have what are called big hearts. And so as you talk to them about the church, the issue is, how does it feel? Does it feel warm? Does it feel welcoming? What's the music like? And those things are really big issues for people. And then, yeah, I couldn't think of a way of putting this. People, let's call them with big limbs, if you like. They're the activists. And actually, the big issue for that is, what's the church doing? What good is it involved in? What are the activities? And that's the big thing when it comes to church. I'm slightly caricaturing. Obviously, the reason I can see that is because I'm just perfectly balanced. But but actually, we are just naturally have those differences, don't we? As we think about church, as we think what matters for God's people, Christians have all kinds of different perspectives. Largely, I think, to do with how we're wired. The problem, of course, though, is if we judge how church is going simply by how we are wired, then we'll run into a couple of problems. Partly, we might not know what is best for us. It might be that our perspective isn't necessarily the right one. And also, let's be honest, we're all wired differently. That's probably why, actually, in any church, you'll have different people saying, this is the big issue for us. And of course, if we simply go with, well, what appears important to me is what matters, well, we'll certainly end up clashing after a while, because what matters to me may not necessarily be what matters to you. So I want to say a better way forward, as we think about this question, what really matters in a church, is to ask this question, what really matters to Jesus? What does he regard as of central importance? What really matters to him? Now, of course, at one level, the whole of the Bible answers that question. The whole of the Bible is about what matters to God, what matters to his son, the Lord Jesus. But I think this passage this morning really does help us very much. Because it's a key moment. This is Jesus, the night before he'll go to the cross, praying to his Father. We see into the heart of God, and I think we see what really matters to Jesus, what he chooses to pray for at this crucial moment before he dies. This is actually our third week looking at this prayer. We've seen already that what matters to Jesus is the glory of God. Father, glorify your Son, that he might glorify you. And Jesus is passionate that God would be praised as he deserves by people who've received eternal life, by people who know him. And as Jesus goes to the cross, he's thinking this will lead to glory to God by people who know God and praise him. And we're seeing also that what matters to Jesus is that his disciples are protected. They're being sent into the world to be witnesses for him. And that will bring them into all kinds of dangers. And he's concerned that these 11 disciples, his particular friends at that moment, are protected. But then lastly, this morning, we see that he prays for us. Do you notice it? Verse 20. My prayer is not for them, that's the 11 disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. You see, he's just prayed for these disciples, and their job will be to communicate the message of Jesus. You know, they'll preach it, they'll write it down. It's what we have in the scriptures. And Jesus knows that there will be generations of people who believe in him through that first message that the disciples preached. You know, if you're a Christian this morning, it's because that has happened. Somehow you heard the message that people like John and the other first disciples wrote down. And as you heard it, you believed in Jesus. You believed that he died and rose again. You've come to know God. And you've become a Christian. And Jesus then is praying for you. I pray for those who will believe in me through the message of the first disciples. I pray for them. I find that quite a remarkable thought. Here it is, the moment before Jesus dies, and he can see into history and imagine a group like this of people who've believed those disciples' message. And he prays for us. It's astonishing, but it's true. And if that's the case, boy, does it matter that we know what he prays for. You know, as he thinks about us, what is Jesus concerned about? What does he want for us? And we see three things. He's concerned about our unity. He's concerned about our unity. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. It's actually the first thing that Jesus mentions. I want them to be united. It picks up what we saw last week, actually, Jesus praying for the disciples. He prays again that they may be one as we are one. And actually, Jesus doesn't just pray it once. It comes up again in verse 22. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Again, verse 23 prays that they may be brought to complete unity. This really matters. But as Jesus thinks about us, his great concern is that we be united as a church. Now, that means different things as you look through the passage. There are basically four different aspects that Jesus picks up. Notice that it is a unity that is based around the message of the apostles. It's based around the message of the apostles. You know, often discussions about unity go something like this. There are certainly people who are passionate about truth. Truth is what matters. And then there are other people over here who say unity matters. As though truth and unity are sort of two completely different things. And Jesus won't have that. Because notice who he's praying for. My prayer is for those who will believe in me through the message of the disciples. It's that which true believers will have in common. That message that the disciples preached. You know how the first apostles passed on that Jesus said he was the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So to be honest, I'm not actually united with those who would go under the label of Christian but would say there are all kinds of different religious ways to God. I'm not, frankly, united with them because we don't have the message of the apostles in common. We have a different message. Again, the first apostles said that Jesus died to bring us to God. And so again, when you have those under the Christian label saying, well, actually it's your good works in addition to Jesus that bring you to God, or it's various religious rituals that you need to do in addition to the cross of the Lord Jesus, or you need Mary, frankly, to help you in addition to Jesus. Can I be honest? I'm not actually united with them. Because our unity is based on the message of the first apostles. Tragically, and I mean tragically, not all that goes under the label Christian is Christian. Nevertheless, I don't want to do a where Jesus is passionate about unity and I give all the reasons why we're not united. Because whilst it's clear that we're united about the fundamental message that the first apostles preached, that can't mean our unity is limited to only people who agree with me on everything. Otherwise, frankly, it will simply be a unity with myself. The New Testament does have a strand, particularly actually in Paul's writings. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will talk about things as of first importance. How Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How he was raised again according to the scriptures. Equally in Romans 14, he will have a phrase called disputable matters. That's to say, genuine believers have come to different conclusions and basically they're to accept one another just as Christ has accepted us. There are first importance matters, there are disputable matters. And of course, wisdom is required as to which is which. But in general terms, it is good to avoid disunity with Christians who have a similar commitment to God's word and have come to a different conclusion on things. Because this is of primary importance. Jesus' great concern, the last night before he dies, I want them to be one. It's unity based on truth. It's also a really high calling. Do you notice the phrase back in verse 11, that they may be one as we are one? Or again, verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. That somehow this unity is to be reflective of God, that they may be one as we are one. You know, think of God, Father, Son, Spirit, distinct people, and yet one. You know, the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the distinct people, and yet totally and completely one. And the prayer here is that the church might share that, might reflect that. Distinct people, and yet one. It's worth noticing that over the years, various people, often in Sunday schools, I'm sure not here, but in other Sunday schools, have come up with kind of various illustrations of the Trinity. And so you have kind of things like three-leaved clovers, and Trinity's a bit like ice, steam, and water. And there are always various problems. Mostly they're heretical, but they're not particularly inspiring either. There's reasons nobody's written a song saying, "I praise you, God, because you're just like ice, steam, and water." It's not massively inspiring. None of the illustrations work. Maybe that's because the Bible insists there's actually supposed to be one chief illustration of what God is like. Astonishingly, it's us. It's a high calling, isn't it? Distinct, yet one. I pray that they may be one as we are one. That somehow we're to reflect and to resemble God in his unity. You can understand why Jesus prays. Because you might think this is just simply impossible. How will this happen? Well, actually, the encouragement is that it won't happen simply through effort. It happens as we are joined to God himself. Verse 21, may they also be in us. May they also be in us. I hope you've noticed as we've gone through this series that one of the great promises that Jesus offers again and again is just how close we will be to God. John 14, verse 20, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me, and I am in you. Again, joined together. John 14, verse 23. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. This promise, God is going to come and set up his home within our hearts. We're going to be joined together. And again, Jesus is praying, may they be in us. May we be joined to God. Can I say our unity is based on the truth, but it's more than simply a sort of group of people who happen to believe the same thing. There's something supernatural about Christian unity. It comes as each of us is joined to God. And as we're joined to God, so we are joined to each other. I guess we have a sense of that. You know, there's something that naturally draws Christians to other Christians. And it's actually the Spirit living within us who recognizes the Spirit living within you, which means we just naturally have this sense of being drawn together. To be honest, by and large, actually, the teaching in the New Testament isn't to Christians be united, it is rather, I've made you united, don't wreck it. Because actually we have a fundamental union that comes as we share in God's life, come to live within us. Again, it will be picked up later on in Jesus' prayer, verse 22. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. It's as God, Jesus reveals God's glory, and as that glory comes to live within us, that's what we share in common, a sense of Jesus' glory that we have seen and that has come to take refuge in our hearts. Can I say it's worth reflecting on that a little bit? The Spirit of Jesus in me recognizes the Spirit of Jesus in you. I think a good question to ask of another Christian, perhaps another Christian where we've got quite a different personality to them, a good question to ask is, where do I recognize the Spirit in them? You know, particularly if I'm just beginning to feel a little bit tense towards them, where do I recognize the work of the Spirit in them? Because actually, it's recognizing that work that brings us unity, because our unity comes from the fact that we together are united in God. And lastly, this unity is for the world. It's for the sake of the world. It's intended to be visible. Verse 21 again, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Again, verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me. Again, sometimes people, as they think, you know, what really matters in a church, you know, evangelism is what matters. Getting the message out to the world is what matters. Unity, that's just a bit wishy-washy. What matters is getting stuff out to the world. But Jesus will say, in a sense, that you really can't choose between the two. Because actually, the unity of the church is intended to be the thing that signals to the outside world there's something going on here. Can I be blunt? Tragically, I've seen churches that have been divided. And the one thing you can guarantee that will happen at that point is evangelism goes out the window. Because nobody's got time to care about the outside world. Everybody's too busy fighting. And actually, if you've got visitors who come in, well, they can smell the atmosphere. That is hugely, actually. That a church which is diverse and yet one signals to the world around. It might be, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's actually a good way you could test us. As I look around, I see quite a diverse group. And yet, actually, praise God, a united group. I know that could grow. I know that could develop. But actually, one of the questions I guess it should pose is, how does that happen? Can I be honest? It's not that we're all a nice collection of people. We're really not. It happens as God does it, as he comes to live within us and unites us together. This unity matters for the sake of the world. Now, the key point is simply this. The unity of believers is of primary importance. If it mattered to Jesus that night, it should matter to us. Unity is not an issue for those who don't care about the truth. It is an issue for every Christian, and it matters. And so actually, as we think about the church, frankly, the question is never, how do I feel about the church? Frankly, that is an irrelevant question. Because actually, to be honest, if you feel delighted with everything that is going on in the church, boy, there'll be people who aren't delighted. Because we are different. And so it will involve that sense as there's some things I just struggle with and wrestle with, and I wouldn't do, but I'm united with my brothers and sisters. And that's what matters. And so again, it's not simply, have I got a big head? Do I like what I'm hearing? No, actually, I'm united with others. Again, it's not simply, how active can we be? It matters that we're united with fellow believers. I think that is actually particularly relevant for us here as a church at the moment. One of my observations over the last 10 years or so is, actually as a church, I think we're increasingly diverse. I remember my early years here at Woody Road, as we did membership interviews, pretty much everybody had come from the same sort of church background. We'd all sort of come from a similar church background and had arrived in Woody Road. That's no longer the case. Actually, I praise God that's no longer the case. You know, we're much, much more diverse. We've got much more different life stories, I think. But as we recognize that diversity, it matters that we're one. It matters that we hold in common the first message of the apostles. It matters that we recognize God's Spirit at work in each other to be the family God calls us to be. And actually, as we spot differences amongst us, to make the commitment, we are not going to fall out over this, because it matters far more that we retain our unity. Jesus wants us to be one. I think we know that in part. I guess we pray that it would happen more and more. Here's the good news. As we think about it, Jesus is on our side and the Father's on our side. Notice this isn't a command. This is a prayer. Actually, the measure of unity we have is because of God answering that prayer and him working amongst us. But so far I've only applied this to us as a local church. And it seems to me that it has to go broader than that. Because in part this is also about how Christians from different churches relate to each other. Now it seems to me that this cannot be a guarantee that there will be complete church unity. Because, say, tragically, there are churches that don't hold to the message of the first apostles. But nevertheless, there are implications. I was counting it up, actually. I'm pretty sure of all the passages in the Bible, this is the one that I preach the most. It was partly because of my former job working with Christian unions in universities. And to be honest, it became quite a familiar talk. You know, saying to a bunch of students, different churches in the CU, you know, we've got different ideas about spiritual gifts. We've got different ideas about who should be baptized. Some of you think the Queen is the head of the church in England. Some of us think Jesus is. You know, we have all these differences. But we're united. Yeah, we're united. We believe in Jesus Christ who died and rose again. And so we witness together. And I was thrilled actually to be involved in Christian unions in universities. It's been one of the real encouragements recently to see Christian unions in schools growing through the Oxford Schools chaplaincy. I think where you find Christian unions developing in workplaces and so on, that's a wonderful thing as well. Because actually our unity cannot be limited to Woody Road. Or frankly, actually, our unity can't be limited to the FIC. Wonderful as I believe the FIC is, it can't be the limits of our unity. It goes broader than that. As a church, as we think about planting, it matters how we relate to churches in the areas in which we plant. That we're gracious and kind and cooperate where we can. And again, my assumption actually is that as we plant, not all the members of any future church plant will be from Woody Road, or actually a church background similar to Woody Road. And I rejoice in that. Because actually, as Jesus prays for the unity of his people, we will get the chance to express that, because this matters. It is of primary importance. It is the thing Jesus prays for as he thinks about this generation of believers. The great danger is division and disunity. Jesus prays that we may be one. And praise God for the answers we see. Let's just make sure we see it as important as Jesus sees it. But it's not actually the only thing that Jesus prays for. He prays for our presence, verse 24, our presence in glory. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I remember a friend of mine ringing me to ask me to preach at their wedding. And they put it like this. I hope you know we really want you to be involved in this. We really want you to be involved in this. And it was slightly bizarre, actually, but the way they put it actually meant quite a lot to me. It was more than just, well, somebody's got to preach, that may as well be Andy. No, we want you to be involved in this. Oh, that's lovely. And it's absolutely nothing compared with verse 24. I want those you have given me to be with me and to see my glory. Isn't that precious? I want them there. It's thinking of us. I want them there. I want them there to see my glory. What a day that will be. The day when we see him. The first disciples had seen something of Jesus' glory, though actually as you think about the picture you get in Revelation with Jesus in his full resurrection glory, even they will be astonished by what they see. But us? Well, we've heard about Jesus, heard his teaching, he's come to live within us. But what it will be like to see him in all his compassion and power and majesty and love and glory. And he wants us there. He wants us to see him. Because actually he knows that will be the best thing for us. The greatest sight you have ever seen on this earth will pale in comparison to the beauty of that glory. And you'll look, and you'll look, and you'll never ever want to stop looking. Because this glory will be so beautiful. He says, Lord, I want them to be there. Remember hearing that this passage was preached at a funeral. I think about it, it's perfectly appropriate. Because there is a sense in which every time a Christian dies, this prayer is answered. I want them to be with me and see my glory. Because when a Christian dies, that's exactly what happens. They go to see his glory. It's quite a hope that we have. Life can get so humdrum, can't it? Even church life can be pretty manic at times. And it's just good for us to hear Jesus saying, where's this all heading? All of this is heading to the day before his throne, when as one perfectly united people, we'll see him and we will enjoy him forever. And Jesus' prayer simply reminds us of the glory of our future. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And it will be beautiful. And it will be glorious. Jesus wants our presence with him in glory. And then lastly, Jesus wants our awareness of being loved. Our awareness of being loved. Verse 25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus draws this prayer to a close. He looks back in his ministry and he knows that he's revealed God. I have made you known, he says to the Father. And he'll continue to do this for this reason, that the love you have for me may be in them. Jesus wants the love that the Father's had for him to be in us. He's picked it up earlier, actually, in verse 23. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Astonishing. The Father has loved Jesus since before the world began, with unlimited joy and unlimited gladness and unlimited appreciation. That's how the Father's loved Jesus. And now we're joined to Jesus. He's in us and we're in him. So how does the Father love us now? But with eternal unlimited joy and gladness and appreciation. That's how the Father loves us now. He loves us just as he loves his Son. So dear, so very dear to God. More dear I could not be. The love with which he loved the Son, such is his love for me. And that love isn't distant and remote. That love comes into the very core of our being. The love you have for me may be in them. And that I myself may be in them. Jesus wants us deep within to know the sheer extent of God's love for us. I think there are times when it's just useful to stop and not come with a sense of, Father, this is what I'm going to do for you, but just to come and simply receive the love of God for us. Lord, I'm here. Lord, I'm so weak, so fickle, so tired. Lord, I can think of so many ways in which I'm not the person I want to be, so many ways in which I fail you. Yet, Father God, you love me. You love me with an unlimited, unending, powerful love. Father, I'm here, and I'm simply loved by you, and I will be forever, and that is who I am. And Jesus wants us to know that. Can I be honest? There is very little that is more important in the Christian life than knowing we're loved. Absolutely convinced of that. There is very little that is more important in the Christian life than knowing we're loved. And so you think, oh, that's just wishy-washy. Challenge people to be more involved and more committed. No. The root of all our holiness and service is being secure in the extravagant love of God for us. Think about it for a moment. One of the dangers for all of us is that we become self-absorbed. Yeah, we think about ourselves, we talk about ourselves, we're easily offended, we want our own way. To be honest, those things always emerge from a sense of insecurity. A sense of somehow I need to push myself forward because I haven't got what I need. Whereas actually if there's a sense of, Lord, I am just completely loved by you and you'll never ever stop loving me. And whatever anybody else might do to me, I am completely loved by you. Well, that's a great position to love others from. And it's a great position to serve others from. And that's the place we're in. Father, I'm completely loved by you. And Jesus wants me there on the biggest day of his life. Oh, when you know that, that's much easier to live united with other Christians. Oh, when you know that, it's actually much easier to go into the world. And Jesus wants us to know that, that we are secure in his love, and that Jesus wants us there to see his glory. I'm not sure I've ever met somebody with a deep sense of God's love who's then failed to love others. It's just what happens, actually. That actually, when that gets deep down, you serve others. Can I say, I've never met anybody who's got too big a sense of God's love. I think that's impossible, actually. I think it is impossible to say, oh, that person, they just think God loves them too much. You can't think God loves you too much. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. Because he loves you in the same way in which he loves the Son. Brothers and sisters, we are completely loved. And Jesus wants us to be with him on the day of his glory. That's true for us. And actually, as you look around, that's true for them as well. You know, why are we united? Because Jesus loves me so much, and actually he loves them so much. Why are we united? Because Jesus wants me to see his glory, and actually he wants you to see his glory as well. Until that day, when completely united, we will see his glory and know beyond question just how much the Father loves us. That's what matters to Jesus. Isn't that in the end what should matter to us? Knowing we're loved, seeing his glory, and being united. Let's pray together. Father, these are astonishing words. Lord, it's astonishing that your Son should think of us shortly before going to the cross. Lord Jesus, it's astonishing to us that you want us to see your glory. Father, it's astonishing to us that you should love us in the same way in which you love your Son. And Father, we simply want this morning just to receive that love afresh. Just to come to that place of believing this to be true. For all our failures, for all our frailties, you love us so much. You really do. And we're astonished by it. Please, Lord, as those who are united with you, we pray, Lord, may increasingly we have that sense of oneness with each other and actually beyond this church with our brothers and sisters spread throughout other churches as well, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.